God has given us so many gifts that there are many times that we take those gifts for granted. Many of those gifts are right here in the physical world, are they not? Our food, our clothing, our shelter, our cars, our families, our friends, our jobs, the nation in which we live, the city in which we live, the community in which we live, just very simple things that you and I have every day of our lives, and yet sometimes we fail to remember that these are gifts of God. But also there are many, many gifts in the spiritual realm, and it is easy for us, even as God's children who have reaped those benefits, to take those gifts for granted. In this lesson, I want us to talk about one of the gifts that God has given, not just to us, but to the entirety of mankind. And I want to examine that gift, and I want us to look at what that gift really means to man. The gift, very simply, is the precious Son of God, Jesus Christ. We're all familiar with John 3:16 and the opening words, aren't we? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The key word in that verse for us is that little word, gave. I looked up the definition of that word, and it means this: to present voluntarily and without expecting compensation. God gave His Son voluntarily for us, and He doesn't expect any payment whatsoever from us for that gift. Paul makes an interesting statement about Jesus in 2 Corinthians 9:15. For there he says this: thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. Folks, Jesus is not just a gift. Jesus is an unspeakable gift. I looked up the definition of that term, and the little word unspeakable means this: indescribable. It is a gift that an individual is unable to expound in its totality and its fullness. In other words, our lesson today, after it's over, will still be incomplete. We will do our best to describe Jesus and His benefits of His death, and yet still we will fall short because it is an unspeakable, indescribable gift that God has given to humanity. This gift involves everything about Jesus. The fact that He was willing to leave the glories of heaven. The fact that He was willing to be born of a woman. That He was willing to take upon Himself the nature of human flesh. That He was willing as deity to come and live in a sinful world, although He Himself was absolutely holy. He was willing to come to this earth and do battle with the evil one and to ultimately suffer death upon the cross of Calvary. That death involved the shedding of His precious blood. He was buried in a cold, dark tomb for 3 days. The gift of Jesus involves His rising on the third day, His ascending back to the right hand of the throne of God, and there receiving a kingdom where now He rules and reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The gift of Jesus involves everything there is about the Christ. The title of our lesson, very simply, is this: what the gift of God's Son means to mankind. We have 5 points that we're going to be making. Number one, it means that you and I have experienced true love. Love is not something that is common in the world. Isn't that a pretty bold statement? Love is not something that is common in the world. Oh yes, everybody knows what the word love is, don't they? And I doubt if there are very many individuals who do not want true love and want to experience true love in their lives, but almost all of us can admit that we certainly have not been given true, genuine, real love by others, even oftentimes those who are the closest in our lives. Jesus tells us that the ultimate test of love is dying for another, doesn't he? Notice what he says, greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. John 15:13. How many of us in here have literally ever had any human being give his life for us? I've known a lot of people in my life, and not one of them has literally given his life for me. Oh, we know that it does happen in our society, don't we? The other day I was looking at a Facebook reel and it was of a bull rider. This bull rider comes out of the chute and he rides maybe for about 3 seconds, and the next thing you know, he's down on the ground and he's just as limp as he can possibly be. Something is desperately wrong. There are three of the rodeo clowns in the ring, and they try their best to make certain that that bull does not get a hold of that man. One of his friends runs into the arena and he squats beside him to see if he can take care of him, and all of a sudden the bull is loose from those rodeo clowns and he's on the attack of the man that's on the ground. His friend did nothing more than jump on him and cover him up completely. Just wrapped his arms around him. He could have cared less what had happened to him if that bull had attacked him. My friends, there's a demonstration of true love. All of us have heard of soldiers on the battlefield, haven't we? They're fighting and all of a sudden a grenade comes into their unit, and one of the soldiers sees that grenade and immediately he runs and he jumps on that grenade and explodes on him, and he gives his life so that his unit might live. Yes, there's a few examples, but not many, of human beings giving true love to other people. But Jesus manifests true love, doesn't he? It's a love that is truly sacrificial in nature, and what's even more interesting than that is that it's not for his friends, it's not for his family. That love was for his enemies. And Paul writes about it in Romans 5:10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled unto God by the death of the Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Sometimes it's hard for us to fully appreciate, to really wrap our minds around the love that Jesus has for us. And there's a lot of reasons for that. One is because you and I only know Jesus by faith, don't we? I've never personally met him. I've never personally been in his presence. I've never personally spent a lot of time with him. I only know him by what's written in this book. Two, he was an individual who lived 2,000 years ago. That's a long time, isn't it? Some of our presidents that we recognize and we adore have lived much closer to our time than even Jesus. 2,000 years is a long time. It's a love that, as we stated, has to be embraced only by faith. I read it in the pages of God's Word. Faith comes by hearing, and so I believe it and I accept it. Notice, too, that it is a love that is one of understanding more than it is a love that is felt through the emotional part of man. that makes it a little bit different, does it not? I see one of my grandchildren, and oh, I know that I love them. And one of the things I know is this. I know my heart just melts when you see them, don't you? Do you get that kind of feeling when you just think about the Christ? Most don't. You see, it's a logical love, isn't it? It's a love of reason more than it is a love of emotion. And we also know that there are a lot of people in our world today who either neglect or reject the love of God, and living in that kind of a society again makes it difficult for man to truly experience the love of Jesus. But my friends, you and I must keep in our minds every day not just the words of John 3:16, but also the words of 1 John 3:16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. Jesus means that you and I can experience true, genuine love in this world. Secondly, another benefit of Jesus Christ is a perfect example, is it not? Most of us put on Jesus Christ in the waters of baptism several years ago, didn't we? But we know that every day of our lives that we are to strive to live as perfectly as we can in His service, aren't we? Paul writes about it in Romans chapter 6, verse 13. Neither yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves how? Unto God, as they that are risen from the dead, and your instruments, or your members, as instruments of righteousness unto God. You and I have a proper way that we're supposed to live in this world. We don't live unto sin, we live unto righteousness, but how is that done? Usually there's two ways, two avenues, whereby you and I can live the way God wants us to live. And one of those is just to live in harmony with the gospel of Christ. Philippians 1 verse 27, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel. All we have to do is pick up this book, read it, study it, and live by it to the utmost. But there's another way, and sometimes it seems even simpler than just studying the Bible, and it's this: live the way Jesus lived. Isn't that what Paul said he did? Philippians 1 verse 21, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Jesus' example is a perfect example, isn't it? It's perfect because Jesus never committed one sin. We talked about that about a month or so ago. The sinless perfection of the Son of God. Here is a man from the time he was born until the time he died, never transgressed the will of God. Never did anything that was wrong. Not one thing. The Bible tells us who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. Jesus' example does at least three things for us. Number one, it enables us to see how we are to put His words into practice, doesn't it? Every bit of the New Testament is the Word of Jesus Christ. Every bit of it. But how do I take these words and how do I live those words in my life? Well, the best way to learn how to do that is to study Jesus. We've already talked about, He shows us exactly how we are to love. And if I'll love the way He loved, I'll never get it wrong. Secondly, the example of Jesus will never disappoint. A parent may look at his child and may say something like this: I want you to follow in my footsteps. And that's okay as long as that parent lives righteously and godly and holy. But that parent is flawed. And there will be times when that child is following behind that parent and the parent is going to disappoint. I remember when I was a young man and I would attend like the Memphis School of Preaching Lectureship or the Spiritual Sword Lectureship in Memphis, and I would see those mighty preachers, unbelievable preachers. And I just sit there in awe of those individuals. Wow, look at these guys. And then as I became older, guess what you find out? Every one of them has their flaws. There is not one of them who is perfect, but guess what? Jesus is. Jesus will never slip. Jesus will never fall away. Jesus will never commit one sin or transgression. You walk in the footsteps of Jesus, and guess what? You will never be disappointed. And thirdly, if I walk in the footsteps of Jesus, I will never get haughty and proud and arrogant and lifted up. You know, it's easy for me to look at myself and then look at someone else and say something like this, "Ooh, I'm so much better than he is. Whoop-dee-doo." I don't know where that word came from, but just whoop-dee-doo. Try living up to the example of Jesus. And guess what? You will never live up to the life that he lived, will you? You will never reach that point of what we might refer to as perfection. Jesus will always be better than us. And there will always be room in my life for improvement and growth all the time. Jesus is my standard. And my friends, that keeps me humble, doesn't it? Thirdly, the gift of Jesus means salvation to mankind. This particular benefit is probably the most well-known by all individuals upon the earth. This is the one that is talked about almost all of the time, isn't it? And it's expressed over and over and over again in Scripture. An angel came to Zechariah while he was in the temple in Luke, the first chapter, and he told him, "Blessed be the God of Israel, for he hath what? Visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up a horn of what? A horn of salvation of the house of David, of his servant David." Peter, when he was speaking about the Christ, says this, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Acts 4 verse 12. Paul again writing to the church at Thessalonica says, "For God hath not called us unto wrath, but to obtain" what? "Salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us." We also read in Hebrews 5 9 that Jesus was made perfect and became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. If I were to ask you, "Are you saved?" what would you say? "Oh yeah, I'm saved." You see, we use the word salvation and we use that little phrase, "I am saved," so much that we don't stop to really consider it. And we may not stop to really fully understand its benefits. Just ask yourself this question. What does the word "saved" even mean? I'm saved, but what does that mean? The definition of saved is this: to be rescued from danger, from injury, from harm, from loss. I can comprehend being saved if someone rescues me from a burning car, can't you? Can you imagine having an accident and there you are, pinned in, can't get out, can't get the door open, can't get your seatbelt out, and a stranger comes, opens the door, cuts the seatbelt off, and pulls you out of that burning car just before it explodes. I understand salvation there, don't I? Wow, he rescued me from danger. I can comprehend it from someone rescuing me from a powerful rip current. I had to put that in because we're close to the ocean. You get out in the ocean and times you can be carried away, can you not? And of your own power, you might not ever be able to get back to the shore, but yet someone swims out to meet you and throws you a lifeline and brings you back into the shore without drowning. I understand. I was just saved from harm, from danger. If I'm kidnapped and someone comes and they find me and they enter in to where the perpetrator is and save my life and rescue me, maybe I've been there for months and finally I'm free. I understand what it means to be saved. But we're not talking about kidnapping. We're not talking about rip currents. We're not talking about burning cars, are we? What are we saved from? Oh, it's a whole other story, isn't it? A whole other sermon we could preach. My friends, you and I have been saved from sin. You and I have been saved from the clutches of the evil one. You and I have been saved from the wrath of the Almighty God. You and I have been saved from condemnation in a place called hell, prepared for the devil and his angels. You see, we hear that all the time, don't we? How many times do we stop and really ponder and consider it? You see, in order to appreciate the salvation we have in Christ Jesus, folks, you and I have to think about these things, study about those things constantly. Those four things that we just mentioned are evil and they are dangerous and they are deadly to mankind. And through Jesus Christ, you and I can escape every one of them. We're free. We're saved. We're rescued by our Lord. How about this next one? Peace. Do we live in a peaceful world? It's almost anything but, isn't it? You pick up a paper, you turn on the television, you listen to the radio, and what do we hear about now? We hear about nation after nation after nation being involved in wars with one another, don't we? Our city streets are literally filled with violence. In some cities, one or two people a day being murdered. Little ones, infants, being killed out on their streets. Bullets flying through the homes of individuals who are doing absolutely nothing wrong, just as innocent as they possibly can be. In many places, our schools don't seem safe anymore, do we? Seems like two or three times a year we read about some school shooting where three or four or five or 10 or 12 children are killed at school. Even if they are a private school, does it make a difference? Does it? Workplace violence is a common thing. Someone gets fired. Someone doesn't get something that they thought they should have got, a promotion, and all of a sudden, what do? They act out in a rage toward their fellow employees. And in many places, our homes are filled with anger and strife and division. One in two homes end in divorce. Second marriages often end much quicker than that. We are not living in a world filled with peace. In fact, we have individuals in our world today who are agitators, and they want us to be in a turmoil. They want us to look at each other with suspicion. They want us to hate one another. And sadly, it works, doesn't it? Jesus came to give peace. Isaiah talked about Him in Isaiah 9 verse 6, and He refers to Him as the Prince of Peace. Jesus was born and angels appeared to shepherds on that occasion. Can you imagine being a shepherd that night? And all of a sudden you look up into the heavens and there is a host of angelic beings. And they're crying out and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward man." We've been studying John chapters 13 through 17. And in John 14 verse 27, Jesus says this, "Peace I leave with you, My peace I give unto you." When Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, he described Jesus with these words, "He is our peace." You see, Jesus didn't come to this world to stir up strife and agitation among man. No, He came to bring peace to mankind. And there's at least three areas wherein He has injected His peace into our world. First, He came to bring peace between man and God. Remember, we were enemies, were we not? We were sinners. We were individuals who were separated from the Almighty God. And Jesus came to make us friendly with our Lord again. Notice what Paul writes. "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Romans 5 verse 1. Secondly, as Christians, through the avenue of prayer, you and I can have peace within our hearts and within our minds. Paul writes about it in Philippians 4. "Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ through Christ Jesus." Thirdly, in the church, Jesus came to bring peace to all men. I'm talking about our relationships with one another. Well, there's 1,000 ways we can divide each other, can't we? Most of the time we divide each other by race and color and language, don't we? Or maybe we divide each other by ages, young and old. Or by our social economic status. "I am rich and you are poor." Or by our education. "You are ignorant and I am a part of the scholastic elite." And on the divisions occur. Jesus came to unite every human being in one place, and that's the church. "For He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition which was between us." In the context, He's talking about Jew and Gentile. Go study the division between the Jews and the Gentiles. You think what we have now is bad? It was horrible. And the Bible says Jesus came to take that partition that was between those two groups apart from one another. And in verse 16, He tells us where it's found, doesn't He? "And that He might reconcile us unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." Folks, there's unity where? In the precious church of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's where it is. Now, Christians, listen to me. We preach this, we teach this, and we adhere to this when we come into the church building. But you want to know something? It ought to be the way we act and behave to one another outside these four walls as well. It's not just when we're together with one another. As the church, you and I are one. You and I have no divisions between us, whether we are here or whether we are outside in society. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, members of the one body. Another benefit that we have in Christ Jesus is hope. Hope. Isn't hope a wonderful thing? You get an illness, you get a disease, and all of a sudden you're worried, aren't you? You go to see a doctor and he examines you, he puts you through a series of tests. He comes back to you and he says, look, if you'll take this medicine, if you'll engage in this therapy, if you'll have this surgery, if you'll get on the right diet, guess what? Everything is going to be fine. You're still sick. But guess what? There's hope, isn't there? See, hope's a wonderful thing. We may mention a while ago of your being kidnapped. What if one of your children were kidnapped? And you have absolutely no clue who's taken them or where they are. But all of a sudden, a special force team comes into your house. And they've told you, we have begun a diligent search. We think we know exactly who the suspect is, and we think we know exactly where they are keeping your child. And this afternoon at 2:30, we're going to raid that place and do everything we can do to save your child. The child's still gone. The child is not in your arms, but guess what? Now there's hope. See, hope's a wonderful thing, isn't it? A world without Jesus means a world of no hope to mankind. You live and you just die. And as you live your life, there's really no purpose for living your life if you don't have Jesus. What is your purpose? It's a little of any, isn't it? We just eat, drink, and be merry here and die. We've been studying Ecclesiastes, and what does Solomon say about that kind of a life? It is vanity of vanities. Isn't it? It's empty. It's useless. It means absolutely nothing. But if you live in Christ Jesus, guess what? We have hope. Paul introduces the first letter of Timothy with these words. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God our Savior, and who? Our Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Wow. You see, with Jesus in our life, we have hope far beyond this life, do we not? The Bible teaches us that Jesus Christ died and was buried, but it didn't end there. On the third day, He came forth from the grave victorious, did He not? Here's what's interesting. Jesus is living proof that there is life after death. Isn't that something? He's living proof of that. I find it interesting that Paul refers to Jesus as the first fruits in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 23. Christ, the first fruits. In the Old Testament, the first fruits were the first fruits of the ground, whether it be figs, whether it be grapes, whether it be wheat or corn, whatever it might be, the very first thing that came into the harvest, that was the first fruits. And guess what you had to do? All of those things that you've labored so hard to retrieve, to harvest, now every bit of that had to be given first to who? To God. Oh, you got to be kidding me. This is the first of my harvest. I've worked all year for this stuff. And now what does God do? God takes it from me and says, you give all of that to me. And guess what a Jew did? He did that eagerly, didn't he? Because he knew something. He knew that the first fruits were promise of more to come. Christ is the first fruits of the dead. That is, He is the first man raised, never to what? Never to die again. And there is more to come, isn't there? Notice again what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:23. Christ the first fruits, then afterward they that are His at His coming. There are more to come out of the grave than just Jesus. Death. It's not pretty, is it? We walk past that casket, and what do we see? We see nothing more than the absolute stillness of a body, don't we? We go out to the grave site, and they've dug 6 feet into the earth. And we look down in there, and we know that it's just cold and dark in there. Death involves the decay of the body, does it not? In time, that body does become food for worms, some have said. There is nothing but rottenness of the flesh and bones therein. We say a few words at the grave site. The body's placed in there, covered up, and then we, the living, walk away from that grave. And it seems like a lonely walk, doesn't it? That's death. No wonder the Bible calls it an enemy. You know what Jesus says? You look at that grave, and that's not the end. Not if you believe in me. Not if you keep my word. There is hope. You see, He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He that what believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he what? Yet shall he live, Jesus says. He that whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. What a wonderful promise, is it not? Every one of us in this audience, unless Jesus comes, still have to face death, don't we? I'm not old, but guess what? I'm old enough now to where I think about it a whole lot more than I used to. And sometimes it's a little scary. And yet I can look at Jesus, and Jesus says, there is hope. There is hope. See, the gift of God's Son means so much to mankind, doesn't it? It means that you and I can experience true, genuine love. You and I have a perfect example whereby we can live the Christian life. We have salvation. We've been rescued from all of the evil things in this world. We can have peace with God. We can have peace in our own minds. We can have peace with our fellow man. And we have hope that goes far beyond this sinful and ugly world, man. I want you to think about it. It's a gift, isn't it? There's absolutely no cost to those things. You know, sometimes there's gifts out here in the world that I might like to buy Kathleen, or I might like to buy one of my children. I remember, I think it was last year. No, it was earlier this year. Sailor, she's Lauren's 9-year-old. Sailor, what you want for Christmas? Oh, a couple of Taylor Swift tickets. I said, okay, let me look that up. Cheapest I could find at the time, $2,500 a ticket. You ain't getting that, kid. Okay? I'll buy you a CD. Folks, listen to me. The Bible says that this gift is precious. It's valuable. And if you had to buy it, guess what? You couldn't afford it. But God gave it to us free, doesn't it? Doesn't cost anything. It's just a part of God's gift to humanity. Here's what I hope. I hope that after this lesson, we have a little bit better understanding of what Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 9:15. Thanks be unto God for His unspeakable gift. My friends, if this lesson doesn't make you desire to obey the gospel, I need to preach it again. You know that? If this gift doesn't cause us as God's children to want to be steadfast and loyal and firm and devoted to Christian living, I need to preach it again. Just stay and we'll do that again at 11 o'clock. God's been good to us, hasn't He? And we didn't have to wait to Christmas to get the gift, did we? Do you need to obey the gospel? The steps are simple. You hear the truth. You believe Jesus is the Son of God. You know you're in sin and you're willing to put that sin behind you, to repent, to die to that old way of living. Have courage to come before us and stand before men and confess your faith publicly. And then take that old man of sin and bury him in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins. And arise to walk in newness of life, Romans 6. Verses 3 and 4. Dear Christian, is there sin in your life? Have you not been faithful? Have you not been devoted, dedicated, zealous to His cause? Why not? That's the question. Maybe you need to repent and ask God to forgive you. Together we stand and sing.